Now we come to our text this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and the beginning of 8. So this is a much larger preaching portion or pericope than it was last Lord's Day, beginning at verse 19. Beginning at verse 19, Ecclesiastes 7:19, the word of the Lord. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's commandment because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. And thus far in the reading from Ecclesiastes, our Old Covenant reading, notice that I stop before your Bible probably stops in terms of the paragraph markings, but as I've worked through this with someone who spent 20 years doing his doctorate on Ecclesiastes, I've taken his wisdom that verse 9 is actually the beginning of the next preaching portion, and so we end there at verse 8. And then we turn for our New Covenant reading to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. 1 John, beginning at the beginning of that, John's first letter. The word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Thus far in the word of the Lord. Now, I hesitated as to whether or not to do the introduction, since when I preached last Sunday, it was the first time in a year. But there are also some here today who were not here last Sunday. So I'll quickly remind you of the three interpretations of Ecclesiastes. The first is the liberal who wouldn't believe that this is the word of God. There's some of this that slips into a few evangelical commentaries, that he's kind of a cynic. The preacher is a cynic, or the writer who uses the preacher as a way of bringing this literature to us is a cynic who is kind of cynical about his covenant religion. That, of course, I don't think you could read the book honestly and come to that conclusion. But what makes Meredith M. Klein and I willing to put the effort into a commentary is that nothing in print, there are some older commentaries, but nothing in print by evangelicals who, and even Reformed people who believe that the Bible is the Word of God from beginning to end, they all take this view that it's an evangelistic book, that the in one way or another, what the writer is doing is putting himself in the place of an unbeliever and saying, see what it would be like to if you didn't believe in God. Meredith and I believe that the realist view is the view of the book. First of all, it was written to the Hebrew people, to the covenant people, though it has a world dimension to it, as we'll see. But it was written to the covenant people. It's written to believers. It's written to us. It's written to enable us to navigate the real world that we live in. And so we can look at the Bible and at this book in particular and say, the Bible tells us the way this world is, and it really, I can identify with what it says because I'm in this world where there's injustice and suffering and ultimately death. And so I always marvel at people who say, yeah, you Christians, you have pie in the sky religion. They've never read the Bible, obviously, because it is far from pie in the sky. There is a pie in the sky. There is a huge blessing in the eternity of the new heavens and the new earth that's coming. But here in this world, the Bible gives us an absolutely accurate picture of the way things are, but not in unbelief. It's sort of like what Paul says to the Thessalonians, that we grieve, but not without hope. And here we face the real world with all of its injustices, sins, and death, but not without faith, not without the fear of God. We fear God. We know that he is able to see us through, and he gives us his wisdom here to help us in that journey. And so we have this Solomonic figure now, Koheleth. I call him Q. Actually, the proper transliteration for this would be with a K, as I've learned from Meredith, but we have most of the commentaries actually just say the preacher. So wherever it says the preacher, which it does dozens of times, this is Koheleth. He's not a preacher, actually. He is a Solomonic figure. He's one that, like Solomon, has the whole world at his fingertips. He has wealth and he can explore anything. He has power and he knows a lot about the world as a kingly royal figure. But he's really a shepherd assembler. He's someone who assembles beautiful words and assembles people, God's people, to hear what he has put together in the wisdom that God has given him by his Spirit. And then we come to the motto, and here's where Meredith M. Klein shines in his translation. And I used this, I was so happy to use this when I preached through this, that the word for vanity, hebel, in the it sounds like trouble, hebel. But that word is wacky. It means things are out of whack. They're not the way they were meant to be. They're not the way they were created to be. And that, I think, that it covers more of the range of meaning of that profound word in this book than any other. And so the motto, according to Aunt Meredith's wonderful translation, is wackiest wackiness, says the preacher. Wackiest wackiness. All is wacky. Wicked wackiness. And there he puts a little bit of New England adjectival grammar. Wicked wackiness. But it is wicked. It is wack. The wackiness is full of sin and full of diversion and rebellion against God. The word Hebel is used 38 times in the book. Whenever something is repeated a lot, either in a whole book or in a one preaching portion, pay attention to it because it's really important. And the fact that it's translated vanity in almost all translations is we have to keep it simply because people will recognize it, just like the preacher. But the fact is that it means more than just the very superficial thing that it means now. Vanity means you look in the mirror too often or whatever. But even back in the King, when the King James translated it that way, it was profounder. It meant there's something vain, there's something fleeting about life, and that's one aspect of the meaning of Hebel. But it also means it's perplexing. It's the world is out of whack. It's not according to design. It's frustrating. So there's a wider range of meaning. And then the final thing is under the sun, which is used 28 times. So that's a phrase, not a single word. But under the sun is used 28 times, and it doesn't mean simply what's happening in the world as we see it and experience it. It means, and the ancients would have understood this even in the secular world, because the Egyptians, for example, worshiped the sun god. Imagine if you didn't have any literature to explain anything to you, and you woke up one day in this world and you saw this huge ball of fire in the sky arising in the east, and you watched it move the entire day. Well, from an earthly perspective, move. We know we're moving too. But you're watching this. How mysterious this would be. It would be easy, if you didn't know the covenant Lord, to worship that. And so under the sun, in this context, means that we're under the wrath and curse of God. And that's an aspect of the wackiness. The wackiness is there because of man's rebellion, but God is in control of it, and he is also condemning all creatures in this world because of sin and rebellion. And so we have this wonderful biblical realism. And then as we look particularly at our text beginning at 7:19, we see some very interesting things. But in our world, the dishonest, and the more we see this, we have the internet, we have news 24/7. In fact, it's a wonderful and important thing to do, to turn it off most of the time. Keep up with it a little, probably better in a print medium, but we are brought face to face with the realities of Ecclesiastes. Dishonesty is everywhere, corruption is everywhere. And honest, hard-working people sometimes are treated poorly. Those parents who are seeking to be responsible are dismissed or even sometimes labeled as domestic terrorists. And is wisdom any good in this world at all? Of course, one of the bad things that the media can do is that it may make us think that that's all that's going on, and all the good things that are going on, and there are many of those, which Ecclesiastes also accounts for. Many of those things are all of the world that we live in. We walk out the door and go, oh, my neighbor said hello to me, and I have a church that I can worship in, and I know the true and living God, and so many blessings here. I have a wonderful Richardsonian Romanesque library across the street from the church. It's a world that's full of good things as well as evil. But the evil things tend to make us ask, what good is wisdom? And so, remember, we're in the third cycle now, where the first cycle looked at wisdom and work and said, are either of those worth doing, pursuing? And the answer was yes, but in a limited way. Then we looked at work in the second cycle. And now in this third and the longest cycle that goes to the end of the book, we have the question, what good is wisdom? And so this section starts off, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. That's a powerful statement about wisdom. And these 10 rulers would have would have power and they would have wealth. And so we come to our first point then with verse 19, which is that wisdom is useful in order to recognize sin and folly, but it's limited. Our second point in chapter 8 will be that wisdom is useful to recognize duty, what we can do, what God expects us to do, but it's also limited. So it's useful, but it's limited in these two arenas. And so wisdom in verse 19 is superior to wealth and power. And despite wisdom's limits, it's much better than folly. It's what the Bible calls us to. And better to have wisdom than to have power and wealth. In the ancient Near East, 10 rulers of cities would have walled cities, and they would have authority over everything that went on within those walls, and everything also that came across the border, everything that came through the gates, they would have control over. But then, suddenly, the writer makes a turn. Just when we think we know maybe where he's going, he makes this turn because he wants to keep our attention. I remember our friend T. David Gordon, that many in this room know, and I always thought of him as I watched him teach several times, but just knowing him as a friend. Part of the duty of a professor is to annoy the students, to keep them awake. And so he's not annoying us here, but he's surprising us. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is wonderfully gifted with surprise. And so he says in 20 through 22, wisdom teaches that we cannot deny our sin. So just as we might think, wisdom is powerful, more than 10 rulers of 10 cities. But be careful, because while God calls us to exercise wisdom, it has its limits in that we are still sinful. And part of wisdom, this is where the wisdom that comes from God alone, is to know that we have sin, that we're very imperfect. And I was thinking, in an imperfect world, it's very difficult for the perfectionist. And so if you're a perfectionist, and we all, I think, have something of a tendency in different areas, you will find it's frustrating. But part of God's wisdom is to admit it's not perfect. And you, first of all, are not perfect. And as I said last week, G.K. Chesterton, the great English writer of the early 20th century, when asked by his publisher after he'd already become famous, would you write a book on what's wrong with the world? And he said, what's wrong with the world? I'm wrong with the world. He was a solid Christian. He knew that the problems in the world began with him. And so wisdom teaches us that that is absolutely, absolutely true. I remember back in New Rochelle that a woman who was, she was an odd woman. She was very artistic, and we used to call her pixelated, because she'd come out with just odd things. She'd ask you to pray for her cat at prayer meeting and things of that nature. And so, but she was lovely in many ways and said, I want to join the church, Pastor. And so I said, fine, we'll go through the public profession classes. And I met with her a number of times. And then when we went over the questions, do you abhor and humble yourself? It's like, whoa, no, I can't say that, she said. And so I said, Janet, go home and read Romans chapter 3. And then come back and tell me what you think. Because it's not me telling you that you have to take this vow. It's the Lord saying this. So she went ahead and read it and called me back an hour later and said, okay, you're right. I can say yes to this. And so she did. She became a member of the church. And it was eye-opening, though, to see how we are resistant to this, aren't we? We're resistant to wanting to admit that we're sinners. And so none of us is free of that weakness. So that's why even those that are seeking to obey the Lord, we have sin. Psalm 14:1, are there any good? None. There is none that does good. And when we do good as believers, we know that it's the Spirit working the person of Christ and his attributes in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Doesn't come from our native souls, which are natively depraved. And so don't let Then he goes on to say, and by the way, so he goes from, you're a sinner, but don't forget that the people around you, like your servant who says nasty things about you and may curse you, don't take those too seriously because you've done the same thing, haven't you? So again, he's reminding us that we're in this imperfect world. This is biblical realism. We're not putting ourselves in the place of the unbeliever. We're putting ourselves in the place of the believer in the world that we actually live in. And I think it's one of the reasons why people have resonated to this book so much, because it is so realistic and yet not without faith. And so to sum it up, we're called to have a humble self-assessment, and much along the lines of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. That's very simple. It's an attitude of humility before God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10 tells us. But the beginning of wisdom then is fearing God, and that means we have to recognize our own sin and imperfection. And so wisdom also, though, teaches that we can't understand exhaustively. So this is 23 through 25. We cannot understand exhaustively. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? We have a relative that's in the school system in Manchester, and the school that she's worked so hard to restore and bring back to life is going to be closed. And so it's like, after 2 years of putting her heart and soul into this. But she'll be put somewhere else. She's an assistant principal. She's going to be put somewhere else. And that's encouraging. But she said, but I don't know where I'm going. That's the hardest part of it, is not knowing. And one of the great, and I did send her a few pieces of wisdom from Ecclesiastes to encourage her, because she is a believer. And I basically, reminding her that the point of God bringing us into situations where the future is very important to us, knowing what is going to happen in certain instances, is purposefully there because God wants us to trust him for that future. And he's saying, there are limits. I can't know. I'd like to know what's going to happen. I'd like to have wisdom that is comprehensive, but only God is comprehensive. And such searching out will end up in vain. And it's very interesting to me when I think about something that I'm doing a lot of research on right now, artificial intelligence. Is a terrible word in a way, because a computer program, no matter how sophisticated, and it is extremely sophisticated, don't underestimate that, but can ever reproduce human intelligence. And so it's fascinating to look at the way people are looking at this. And there are computer scientists. It's interesting that those who know the most about AI, just from a computer standpoint, not bringing any questions about what is human understanding like as opposed to artificial intelligence, and they're scared, many of them, they're raising alarms. They're saying we should just stop right now. And of course, the military in China is not going to stop. So that's almost a stupid thing to say. But the idea is interesting, because what they want is control. And think about even what indexes are like in a book. Indexes didn't exist for that many centuries, And we want this comprehensive knowledge. We want to have everything at our fingertips. And the internet gives us the illusion that that's possible. And the Bible is saying, no, it's not possible at all. You're human, you're finite, you're limited, you're also sinful, and you're going to die. And you can't control these things. You cannot even understand fully what the past is all about. Did you ever think about that when people write history? There's been so many wonderful things written by some really good historians who are also good writers in the last half century about American history, for example. And when you think about American history, it's very complicated, and what actually happened in the founding, and you say, wow, all these people have access to all these documents, but they're coming up with some different perspectives. Because they can't fully understand. We can't. It's important to try to understand, and there are many things that we can understand, but to have comprehensive, in-depth knowledge is not possible. And that's what he says right there. He says, deep, very deep, because God alone can understand these things. And so wisdom teaches us, but man cannot account for the big question, why did God allow sin to come into the world? That's one of the big questions that's always asked. Why did God allow this? And we can't fully understand it. I remember someone complaining. I wrote an editorial years ago, an ordained servant, on something like the theology of mystery or the place of mystery in theology. And if you go through all the old theologians, you'll find that's always present in good, sound, Reformed theology. And I had one person really complain and say, God's given us all this stuff to understand. It's like, I'm not denying that. But there's so much that we can't understand. And one of the first points of wisdom, along with our imperfection, is that our understanding may be real, but it's limited. And so we have to take that into account. And that's actually what wisdom is. Godly wisdom now is being distinguished here from just plain the wisdom to know how to do things in God's world. And so wisdom also then teaches us that we can avoid folly. And we have to be careful here. If you think poetically, do not, because it was hard reading this and saying, the writer says, that one man in 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. It's like, really? It's Proverbs 31. I'm pretty sure there were some women that had a pretty close alignment with that list of virtues, godly women. We can list them through the Bible. So he's making a point. It's like T. David Gordon annoying his students to get their attention. This is really what he's doing here. And he's making these extreme statements. One man in 1,000, this is poetry. And it's meant to make the point that this is folly. So the woman, think about, where is the image of a wicked woman used in the Bible? Proverbs. And we look at that through Proverbs 1 through 9, which is the introduction to all the rest of the Proverbs. You have Dame Folly, and she's the one that sets a feast, and she invites everyone in to the way of death. And this is what he definitely has in mind. Remember, this is wisdom literature, so we can connect that part of the Bible. So she's a symbolic whore. And what he's saying is that sin is often not obvious. It's subtle. Infidelity is a characteristic of both men and women. And so what he's saying is that we need to remember that though wisdom has its limits, we, as God's people, can avoid folly. We can resist Dame Folly. We can tell her that we are not going to enter into her feast at all. We are not going to partake of her ways. And remember there, too, if anyone wants to accuse biblical writers of being misogynist, that wisdom in Proverbs 1 through 9 is also a woman. And there are many other beautiful metaphors of women in the poetic literature, particularly of the Bible. But the point here is that we can actually avoid folly. And that's what verses 26 through 29 very clearly teach us, that folly can be avoided. But the scheme of things cannot be accounted for by fallen men. So we can avoid folly, yes, by all means. He who pleases God escapes her, says Q. He who pleases God escapes her. The ideal of Proverbs 31 is there for believers to appreciate and enjoy. And that this we can know. And now here's a very interesting thing to look at in terms of the poetry. So are there puns in the Bible? Yep, there are, because there's one right here. Scheme, the scheme. Look at the word, the way the word scheme is used in 25, 27, and 29. So he said, I turn my heart to know and to search out and seek wisdom and the scheme of things. And so he realizes, though, the scheme of things, the plan of things. I can't know that. Only God knows that. Now, I can figure out certain things about the way the world works, but I can't figure out the ultimate scheme of things. And that's folly to try to do that. Okay, then look at verse 27. Behold, this I have found out, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another, to find out the scheme of things. So again, he's searching for the scheme of things, and he's realizing that there are limits to what he can know about God's plan. But then notice the way he says it in verse 29, God has made men upright, but they have sought out many, and there's the word again, schemes. This is not God's scheme, it's our schemes. We love to invent schemes of how to do different things. Whoever put the bomb in that Russian general's plane had to do some very serious scheming, planning. And whoever built this building had to do some serious planning and design. So the word can be used in two very different ways. It's planning, but either for good or for ill. And so now he's saying that the problem is, and this is a definition of wackiness, it's out of whack. God made us upright. And what Adam said in the Garden of Eden is, what's a wonderful place you've put us. I have my own plan, Lord. And then he was expelled from Eden. And that explains the way the world is now in its fallen condition. And so God made man upright, but we've made ourselves crooked. And only God can make the crooked straight. And we come then, and we'll mention that more at the very end, but if we come now to turn to chapter 8, and this relates in a very similar way. It's saying, now wisdom is useful. Okay, so we're defending wisdom, but in a limited way. It's limited to us human beings in a fallen world with our own imperfection. And it's limited, but it's useful to recognize duty. So wisdom, in fact, suggests its own limits. Look at 1a. He says, who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? So it's really asking that. It's a rhetorical question. We have limits as with wisdom, and we can say there are wise people, but at the essence, at the heart of wisdom, biblical wisdom, is recognizing our limits. And then a man's wisdom makes his face to shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. And so wisdom then can be elusive, but folly is dangerous, and there are certain things then that we can actually do. We can actually figure out what God wants us to do within a certain realm. And look at the Ten Commandments. That's what we can do by God's grace. Now, when I say we can do, we can't really do those things we know without God's Spirit. And even in God's common grace, when any of the commandments are in some way outwardly obeyed, God's Spirit is still working in that. Otherwise, history would be chaos. And so we have limited wisdom, and here's what we can do. We can obey God's authority structure. Wow, is that hard in the 2024 election season, or just in any way in democracy. It was a little bit easier maybe with the king, because he had absolute power, and you either overthrew him with a greater power, or you submitted to his power. But now, authority in our constitutional democracy, I think it's constitutional, supposed to be, but it's dispersed and distributed through many places. And I reminded people of this during the panics of several presidencies. Christians would go, oh no, what's going to happen? The world's going to end. No, it's not, because power is distributed. Now, even when it's not, and it's all in the king's hands pretty much, God is in control. And so what he's saying is, whatever situation you're in, you need to obey the powers that be, the authorities. And so the local police force, are there bad apples there? Maybe. There certainly are in some places. But most of them do their work, and they're called by God to do this. In his providence, his common grace has given them his Spirit to love their community enough to want to keep peace and order and safety and the rule of law. And this is a fundamental biblical principle. And so he is really saying that those, so look at where he says, now I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. So we often don't think of this. Think about the politician that's in power, any politician, you can pick a number of them, that you know are pretty corrupt, or that you think their policies are just terrible. Just think about that person. And is it easy to think that God is actually in control of this election and its results? And when we're not happy, he's in control. When we are happy, he's in control. But he's in control all the time. I have to remind myself of this all the time because I'm very interested in politics. And it's hard, but it's good to remember that God is in control. And he's all the way back in Genesis chapter 9, we see the sanctions of civil government. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Another thing to remember, when we think about the wickedness of the world and that politician, whoever it may be, he or she that we think is just awful, so terrible policies and an awful character, they're made in God's image. Ooh. Calvin says that if you disrespect the most wicked unbeliever, you're disrespecting God's image in that person. So it doesn't mean we approve their wickedness. We never are asked to do that or would ever participate in it. But the fact is that we need to love and pray for them in that position, as with every person that doesn't know the Lord. But the fact is that authority is God's supreme authority given to them in a limited way. And as we know from the Bible, he can strike down wicked rulers in an instant, and they come to an end, although it seems like they never will in the present situation when you see awful things happen in different places. And now I'm thinking of other countries as well as our own. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. There is no authority except from God. We need to really let that sink in. And those that exist have been instituted by God, and therefore whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Now we know from the book of Acts in particular that there's a place where we must resist in the sense of saying, you cannot tell me, you can tell me, but I'm not going to obey what you've said. Stop preaching the gospel. I'm not going to do that. And if you put me in prison, I'm going to do that there. If you execute me, people will know that I died for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are exceptions. If they ask us to do anything immoral, we never have to subject to that. But we have to take the consequences, because it may mean our death, or it may mean great loss. But so, the wise will avoid sedition. Notice this, an evil cause. So he's warning, he's just saying, I've given power to the king. So watch out, and don't try to overthrow him, whatever you do. Even if he's wicked, watch out, because we know what just happened with this Russian general. This is the kind of stuff that history is made of. And so obey the powers, be content with God's sovereignty. And so the final piece of wisdom from verses 5b, right there in the middle to the end of this section, verse 8, is that wisdom reminds us that God controls everything. It's what St. Augustine, the great early church, ancient church theologian, called the doctrine of ignorance. He had a doctrine of ignorance. I never knew that, actually, until I prepared this sermon many years ago. The doctrine of ignorance, that God is incomprehensible. He is mysterious. How great are your works, says the psalmist in Psalm 92, O Lord. How great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. And then the fool cannot understand this. God's thoughts, the control of history. God understands the way to it, he says to Job, and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. And I always love when God takes Job through, I say the zoo, but it's more than that. It's the whole created order. It basically says, do you understand snow and the weather? Do you understand Leviathan and the great creatures of the sea? Do you understand this, that, and the other thing? And of course, Job is humbled in the dust because he knows he's talking with God himself. We think we can change a climate? Are you kidding me? This is hubris at its worst. It's hubris that thinks that, so, and I've actually been watching some climate scientists who actually know what they're talking about, and they say the complexity of a climate is so enormous that no one can wrap their mind even around the climate of New Hampshire or whatever, India. It's huge. And we look at just within India, within the United States, the range of how many different climate dimensions there are, and they can't even tell us what's happening today. We're supposed to be all sunny here, and it's cloudy. What's going on? God is humbling meteorologists as well as the rest of us. And so the fact is that we can't be in control, nor should we think that we can or need to be in control, because God is ultimately in control. And so Q is saying, you want control, you want to figure everything out, get over it and live by fearing God. That's the place of the Christian. That's what real humility will bring. And the answers to life come from outside of the created order. They come from God. Incidentally, great book. I don't think I mentioned this last week. It's really worth repeating if I did. Signals of Transcendence by Oz Guinness is a book that is very unlike anything he's ever written. He is, of course, a brilliant guy, Oxford PhD and all that stuff, but a very clear writer. But he's always defending the faith, sometimes defending the Constitutional Republic and our freedoms and such and those things. But he writes this book, and it has none of these. It's not a rational argument. He gives 10 little biographical stories of people and the way that the Lord has used something in their life to wake them up to the fact that this is not all there is. There's a transcendent order. That's one of the chief ways of understanding artificial intelligence, is that that's very limited. It can't begin to explain human nature, because human nature is in many ways an imitation of God's reality, and he's invisible. Apart from the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, he's invisible. And so the reality is that there is that which we do not see, and our scientism has gotten us to think that the only reality is what we do see and what we can empirically prove, and that's a lie, a dangerous lie. And so the Lord is simply saying, here, humble yourself before me and obey what this is something you can do, something you do have control over. Obey the authorities that be. And we could go on to say what Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed, 10 commandments, for example, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so seek practical wisdom rooted in the fear of God, people of God. And from Job, we get this, behold the fear of the Lord. That is wisdom. To turn away from evil is understanding. And so really the quest for wisdom then, it begins and ends with the Lord. And thank God that wisdom points us ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves schemers. He shows us that he has a plan, and that our plans were folly. Our plans were folly. All that we thought we could do to save ourselves from sin and death are absolutely folly. And he saved us from that. The Lord Jesus Christ died for schemers. And he became then the one, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification, and our redemption. It all becomes solved in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, people of God, whatever you face in this week, face it in the fear of this God who is in control. Pay attention to your duty to love your neighbor and to love him and to respect the authorities that he has put in place so that history would continue to come to the end that he has designed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word gives us true wisdom, and that it begins with fearing you, and that it begins with humbling ourselves under your mighty hand, and that it enables us to see the limits of our own understanding, and yet to know that obeying you, obeying your word, and loving the Lord Jesus Christ, and knowing him, and knowing you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through him, is the ultimate way of wisdom. And so help us to be content, and help us to fear and love and follow you in all your ways in this week. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.